Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke 14, 25 through 33. Now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost, to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all of your possessions."
It's the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Woo! It's quite the scripture, right? I know how Jim felt a couple of weeks ago now. Jesus brought the sword, you know, sort of thing. So let's talk about something a little lighter. Y'all okay with that? I can see it on your faces. You know that the season of college football is upon us, right? Everyone can hold up their specific signs if you'd like. Yes. But it's a magical season, is it not? The magical season of tailgating. Smoked brisket, wait for it, petty rivalries, possibly, right? I'm still recovering from last week's loss to Ohio State. I don't know. So I don't want what I'm about to share with you to come off as shaming. I'm right with you in this boat when we speak about college football rivalries or rivalries in general. But in Adam Wright's New York Times best-selling novel, Think Again, he studies people's animosity toward one another, the differences, basically, that when all is said and done, seem to be trivial between them. And what better place to observe this wonderful dynamic than in rivalries, sports rivalries specifically. So in interviewing people from a prominent rivalry, Mr. Wright asked passionate Red Sox fans and passionate Yankee fans, in separate rooms, of course, to describe one another. And much to his surprise, a lot of the same descriptors were used. Can y'all guess what some of those were? Like PG ones? Obnoxious, right? They are loud. They are arrogant. They are ignorant. He was surprised to find a shared descriptor of they smell like old corn chips, right? So when speaking to a friend who was also a die-hard Red Sox fan, Mr. Wright asked them, "What would it take you? What would it take you as a Red Sox fan to root for the Yankees?" And without pausing, his friend said, "If they were playing Al-Qaeda, yeah. Maybe. So going further in this study of his, Mr. Wright once interviewed Shane Battier. How many of y'all know who Shane Battier is? Oh, a lot of y'all. That's great. He was a NCAA, really good college player, played for Duke, went on to play in the NBA for some years. But he asked Shane Battier the same question, except he plugged in, you know, the major rival for Duke, which is? That's right, North Carolina. So y'all know where this is going. What would it take for you, Shane, to root for the University of North Carolina? And Shane's response was immediate. He said, "If they were playing the Taliban, I would root." So one of Mr. Wright's many takeaways from these interviews were that he had no idea many people fantasized about crushing terrorists in their favorite college sport. Now, these dynamics in Mr. Wright's Think Again have some overlap in the subject matter from this episode of Jesus' ministry, right? Both involve a dimension of hate. I hate, you know, that ugly burnt orange of TU, right? That's what I'm told that a diehard Aggie fan would say, right? Or I hate that sorry excuse for burgundy from that, you know, university in Texas where nobody remembers that it's even there way out in Bryan and College Station. That's what a diehard UT fan would say, right? The only thing I think that they have in common, their common hatred, is that, well, we both hate the red and black of Texas Tech and that place in Texas that smells awful, right? That sort of thing. Hyperbole, right? Jesus uses that in this language, in this scripture, strikingly, I think, though he doesn't use it carelessly. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says, and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But both Mr. Wright's study and this episode from Jesus' ministry are situated in the dynamics that we usually associate while being in a crowd, right? If you think about it, the whole concept of rivalry rests on the stereotypes that we carry and that we hold for what? Large groups of people, right? A crowd. So too does Jesus. Somewhere along the way to Jerusalem, in context, Jesus is on his way for the last time to Jerusalem, to the cross, right? And he notices a large gathering of people that are following behind him. A crowd that seems enthusiastic about all of the things that they have been experiencing up to this point. What is Jesus doing? Healing people, right? Jesus is casting out demons. Jesus is sticking it to the religious elite. This enthusiasm is carrying forward that Jesus might actually do something about the Romans as well, right? This is the crowd. Now, amazingly, Jesus achieves what every aspiring leader hopes to achieve. The popular religious writer John Maxwell sort of sums this up in this quote. He says, they who think they lead but have no followers are only taking a walk, right? Jesus is leading. There is a enthusiastic crowd, large group of people that are following in his wake, but Jesus apparently has followers to spare because he turns around to face them and immediately confronts them with something that is sure to thin them out, right? Which cuts against our assumptions, I think, of effective spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership that will naturally appeal to the masses, that will help everyone have a good feeling after they hear it and wait for it. Leadership that will help grow the church, right? So while we could fixate on the size of the crowd, and we all do sometimes, God have mercy on us, it is our motivation as it pertains to our involvement, our engagement, our situation in this crowd that I think Jesus is after. And these quick calculations on whether we should invest in a group or not invest, whether we should ascribe to their interest or not, these calculations that we do are so innate that I don't even think we are conscious of them sometimes. Take, for example, when you are traveling on a vacation and you pass through a town right around dinner time, right? And without using Yelp or Google or Apple, how do you decide where you need to stop to eat? The number of cars in the parking lot, right? That's what we look for. Yeah. Is the front row? They have to be in the front row? Oh, okay. Yes. Right. You want to see if there are people who are enthusiastic about the place that you are about to choose to eat. Now, There was a study done years ago about church attendance that concluded that when a worship space is about 80% full, it's time to start a new church service. Right? Less than 80% attendance is like that restaurant that you don't choose at dinner time as you're passing through, right? With a less than adequate number of cars in the parking lot. You know, their communion bread must be stale. Something is wrong with that place, right? But on the other side, when a place is consistently more than 80% full, like the restaurant is at dinner time, you start to wonder as you're passing it, well, how will we ever get the service that we deserve, right? I'm hangry, all right? We need service now. We need the food. Either way, we hang our hat on the calculus of benefit. Whether or not or how it will benefit us to be involved there. And Jesus' words cut against this worldly wisdom of first asking how our participation or investment will benefit us. And he uses two examples. He uses essentially a commoner in a vineyard wanting to build a tower, and then he uses a king. I think all of that simply to say that it doesn't matter at what tier of society, what station of life that we find ourselves, we are never exempt from confronting the question that Jesus poses, which essentially is, are we considering the cost? Are we considering how following Jesus will cost us? So there's this very, very stark set of parameters here. Worldly wisdom tells us to ask how this will benefit us. Jesus tells us to consider the cost. Jesus wants his followers to be thoughtful, to reflect on what the journey of theirs will cost them, to be ready at a moment's notice when the applause ends, when the good vibes are not felt, when the enthusiasm of the crowd dissipates. That's when Jesus wants us to be ready to confront the stark reality of the cross, that road that they are on in the scripture. Jesus wants us completely whole for that mission. And Jesus' use of hate, and so its extension here in the scripture, is nothing less than turning away or detaching from those things which fragment our resolve to follow Jesus. Now, the emotional repercussions of the hate that Jesus calls us to hold, that's really weird to say, right? The hate that Jesus calls us to hold, the nature of that is such that we hold the other at a distance, so that we can see clearly then how to love them well, how to love what is true about them. The hate that the world calls us to hold is that we hold one another at a distance so that we can fixate and only see what we fear about them, thus fragmenting our existence together. So it seems odd that Jesus presents us with this mechanism for counting the costs of discipleship as one that begins with hate. But there's a paradox in here. And as there seems to be in Scripture, anytime we come across a paradox, there usually is something true to acknowledge. And I think the truth here is that the closer we are to Jesus, the truer our love for those closest to us will become. It is our proximity to Christ that redefines everything else in our lives. And as the passage shows us, that often feels like becoming undone. That often feels like we are falling apart. But the hate the world calls us to hold, I think, is one of gradual acceptance. And I want to borrow an image from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. He says, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft, underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Conversely, the way of the cross is one that requires attentiveness, thoughtfulness, and reflection, often in the very places with the very people that we find inconvenient. Because often we just kind of want to go with where the energy is, right? And Jesus does something different here. There's no shaming, but there is a question. And he comes to a similar conclusion. I should say this. Mr. Wright, in his book, Think Again, comes to a similar conclusion that Jesus does here. People tend to change their minds when they come to those conclusions themselves. No amount of preaching at, or as he says, being a politic and prosecuting. But we have to ask this question as Jesus does. Are we considering the costs so that we can be moved to make up our own minds about these things? So may we strive to love others with a love that is purified by our proximity to Christ, by our closeness to Christ. And may we be willing to pause wherever we are, particularly when it seems inconvenient to do so, to reflect on what that cost is, to let go of anything and everything that would disrupt our journey with Christ. Let us pray. O holy and loving God, you call us when things are going well, and you call us when things are not going so well. Lord, we pray that we see your merciful presence on whatever road that we find ourselves on. Lord, and we pray that you open our eyes and our hearts to the road that you are calling us to let go of those things that are keeping us from hopping on that road with you. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.